Good morning. We're in Ephesians, so please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 21. Sitting here last Sunday listening to Mike teach us out of Proverbs, I realized I had the perfect introduction to this Sunday's lesson out of Ephesians, because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 1 verse 7 asserts, and as Mike taught us, then it's equally true and really much the same thing to say what Paul insists upon in this fifth chapter about the Spirit-controlled life. The careful, wise life is the life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and that's Paul's central theme in this middle section of chapter 5. And one of the repeated themes of the book of Proverbs, as you know, is the contrast between the fool and the wise person, which same contrast we now see in Paul's words in verses 15 and then 17. Don't be unwise, but wise. And more to the point, perhaps, don't be foolish. Both wisdom and foolishness find their point of departure in the relationship that we have with the Lord at any given moment. And it is fair to say, I think, that to fear the Lord is much the same thing as being controlled by His Spirit. Well, the Apostle Paul has transitioned in his letter from the more doctrinal early chapters to a more direct application of the doctrines. But as he comes now in chapter 5 to the increasingly practical issues of the relationships between husband and wives and children and their parents and slaves and masters, he doesn't leave doctrine behind, but he ties Christian conduct to eternal truths. And so let's read, beginning in verse 15, we'll read through verse 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." Therefore, meaning based upon everything he said up to this point about this immoral world in which we live and the very important thing that we not fall into those kinds of sin, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." You can't really tell it in all the versions, but those last three verses, 19, 20, 21, are all participial phrases that kind of give us the results of what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. Well, our passage can be broken down into two related ideas. The first is that the Christian ought to live a careful, wise life, and we see that in verses 15 and 16. The second is the ongoing necessity of allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us or fill us or control us in such a way that we display the fruit of the Spirit as a continual characterization of our lives. But first, Paul exhorts his readers to be careful how you walk. That's how he likes to describe the Christian life. It is a walk. And just as the older one gets in life, the more he realizes the importance of care in how you walk. So the mature Christian is one who exercises care. And so remember, this command to live carefully, as I said earlier, follows the warning against immorality in the verses before. The world of the Ephesians, we've repeated it several times in our study, was much like the world that we live in today. It was a dark world filled with all the kinds of immorality that we see today in our world. And Paul has warned them in stern language to have nothing to do with those kinds of impurities and immoralities, filthiness really, that were common to their society. those kinds of warnings may seem like second nature to people like us, people who have been born again. We've received the gift of faith to trust in Christ for forgiveness for our sins, to give us the power to live the kind of life that is pleasing to Him. But it doesn't take long, really, at all in the Christian life to learn, sadly, that indwelling sin affects us. And we are prone to wander. We're prone to trip up. Stumbling in sin is a threat to you and you and you, and it's a threat to me. And that means we must be wise in how we conduct our lives, as verse 15 suggests. We should be careful and wise in how we walk. Now, in other places, we find examples of what that looks like or what it doesn't look like. In our own epistle to the Ephesians, for example, in that chapter 2, we were told that our walk should no longer be according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, he said we should walk in these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. But then in chapter 4, verse 17, we're told to no longer walk as pagans. Conversely, we should walk in the light and walk in love as Christ walked in love. We're experiencing a strange phenomenon today of walking. We see people walking down the street with their head down in their phone. They're texting or they're reading their texts or they're reading their emails or they're playing games or whatnot. I was on a plane this week, went down the aisle. Everybody had something up, playing some game. They're oblivious when they're walking to the space that they're in and what they might bump into. In fact, researchers have coined a term for it. It's inattention blindness. And so you see people walk into walls, or some have fallen into fountains, or worse, into an open manhole. I read about one person who did that. It's illustrative of what Paul is saying here. That's not wise. Wisdom is to get your head up and think about your environment, spiritually speaking, and all the pitfalls to avoid and the direction you want to go. Be circumspect in how you walk, not as dummies, but as a wise person would. Well, this of necessity involves redeeming or making the most of your time. And that's how Paul literally puts it in verse 16, redeeming. It's the same word, you may be wondering, it's the same word that the New Testament writers use regularly to represent how Christ bought us out of our slavery to sin at the cost of His blood. He paid the ransom for us and He redeemed us. And it's possible that Paul intends that sense here with using that word, that we are to buy back the hours of our day out of the evil that tends to stick to them. But the word can also mean, and I think that this is its sense here, it can also mean to buy up for oneself as if in an investment. We're making an investment. The time God gives us is like a currency that we can spend however we choose. And wise people invest their assets wisely. The difference is we all have the same amount of time. At any moment, one may have more money than another. I suspect no one in here has the exact amount of dollars as assets. But we all have the same number of hours in the day. And after all, our days are numbered by God. We don't know how many will be ours. So while we can prudently plan as if we're going to have many more days of our lives, the truth is God allots them to us in 24-hour time segments. And therefore, we ought to consider that. We know that we have this moment and nothing more promised to us. Now, the Bible is full of admonitions to invest wisely what God has given us, and that includes the number of hours in the day. And so for the Christian, there is a special purpose. You see it in our text in the admonition to redeem the time. The compelling reason behind it, Paul seems to indicate, is that the days are evil. The days in which the Ephesians lived were evil. The days in which we live are manifestly evil, and therefore it is especially important how we use our time. So we must be diligent to make every opportunity our own to serve the Lord and be the salt, the light that He wants us to be. Well, Paul speaks of wisdom in our use of time in another place in Colossians 5, and there he exhorts that we walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And that's the idea. The careful, wise Christian walk is not just one in which we try to avoid tripping ourselves up. It's not a passive walk. It is an active pursuit, an investment of the time and talents God has given us, and that has so many applications depending on any person's situation. I'm not sure we can all be Jonathan Edwards's, for example. You've read about Edwards. His was of a kind of peculiar temperament that not all own. In his famous resolutions, which he wrote just before his 20th birthday, he resolved, quote, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. And if you read of his life, which I have recently in the last year, he came real close to fulfilling that. But no matter the measure of our gifts, we can redeem the time that God gives us in ways that are pleasing to Him. Shakespeare cynically wrote that life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. But Paul would have taken issue with that for sure. He went out in the marketplace and bought up time to invest richly in God's kingdom. He was an indefatigable laborer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what issued from his hours that he spent, we still yield dividends today. We're here benefiting from the time that Paul spent. So how are you using your time? I ask you that not to try to shame you, but because that's Paul's purpose. He wants us to think about the wisdom we are showing in the use of the hours and the days that God has given us. It's not easy to be a good steward of our time. And I wouldn't dare try to parse other people's schedules, criticize how you use your time. There's so many demands, worthwhile demands upon our time. And a wise person does learn to say no to certain things, even to good causes. A wise person does carve out periods for relaxation and the simpler pleasures of life. But I'm sure God wants some of us to make better use of our time, to buy it up and invest it in more honorable pursuits than we are currently. And that's just part of the careful, wise Christian life. But Paul doesn't leave us without some further direction in this regard. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live that kind of life. And that is his emphasis beginning in verse 17. The careful, wise Christian life is above all the Spirit-filled life. And so in verses 17 through 21, the apostle adds to what he has written two critical pursuits of the wise Christian. Would you be a wise Christian? Is that what you want to be? Well, then, first, a wise Christian wisely ascertains the will of the Lord. That's how Paul states in another way in verse 17, something of what he's already said. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Fools are not wise. Fools are not wise. But the manner of walk God calls believers to demands that they not be foolish, but cultivate wisdom. And part of that pursuit necessarily includes an immersion in the knowledge of the will of God. Quite a few years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a class that we called the College and Career Class. There were some college students in there. There were some young people just out of college. And just as in all of our adult Sunday school classes, we would teach through books of the Bible in that class. But for 4 to 5 week interval, we diverted from that and we did a series called Knowing the Will of God. In those years in which people, young people, are either attending university or they're out of school trying to determine what career they want to pursue, also tend to be times when they make other critical choices, whom to date, whom perhaps to marry. And so it is a time in which a lot of searching for the will of God takes place. We're not going to take time to review that whole concept at any length this morning. It's enough here when Paul states that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is, to remind ourselves that there are two senses in which we can think of the will of the Lord. One is that inscrutable, largely unknown will of God that governs all things in all places at all times and is perfect in every way. It is good and perfect, but we don't always understand it. Theologians have labeled that will of God his decretive will, because it is what he has sovereignly decreed will occur and nothing can interfere with it. The other sense in which we can speak of God's will is in a kind of ethical way that concerns what we ought to do before him in any given circumstance. The question then is, what would God have me to do at this moment? In this place where I am. And this is generally referred to as his preceptive will as opposed to his decretive will, in that it concerns understanding what God wills in our lives according to his precepts. And what Paul is urging here in verse 17 has to do with God's preceptive will. The opposite of foolishness is to know what God's will is and to perform it. Sometimes that's simple enough, though we can be eager to complicate it, but we're at the grocery store, we're going through the line, and the clerk fails to add one of the items, but we walk out with it anyway. That's called stealing. We don't have to think, what is the will of God? We know from the Bible that's not God's will. He has given us precepts against us, against that kind of thing. At other times, it's not so simple, is it? A lot of times we have decisions to make. Wonder what the will of God is in this case, and it's difficult to come to grips with that. And so the Christian has the obligation, though, as our verse suggests, look at it, to research it, if I can use that word, in order to try to determine it. In fact, look up a few verses to verse 10. And note that this idea has been in Paul's mind throughout this section. Before that, he said we're to walk as children of light. And part of doing that is the exercise of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is, we should make an effort to know his preceptive will. It is what is pleasing to him. And so very quickly, let me summarize how we may do this. This is old news to some of you. But first, we must spend time in the Word of God, for there the known will of God is given to us. Over the years of our lives, as we grow in our faith, through the faithful study of God's Word, we find that we increasingly discern God's will. Secondly, we must be a part of the body of Christ. This is where we benefit from the ministry of the Word of God, from the gifts that God has given to His church. And we can avail ourselves, too, of the wise counsel that God has given the people, the body, so that we can learn from them, those who have gone before us. Then we must be prayerful. We must be people of prayer and seek to know God's will in humility before Him. In prayer, God knows our hearts and discerns our true desire to do what is pleasing to Him. And finally, we're called ultimately to be wise stewards of all the resources the Lord has given us, our intellect, our aptitudes, the providences of God that He places in our way, and make confident decisions based on all of the above. So that's the standard explanation of how we find the will of God. It may be an oversimplification of sorts, but it is an accurate description, I believe, of what is involved in understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I'd like you to notice how this 17th verse flows to the well-known 18th. Let's read it. Do not get drunk with wine, he says, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ultimately, we cannot know God's will apart from the ministry of His Holy Spirit. In Bible study, in heeding godly counsel, in interpreting the providences of our lives, even in our prayers, we will only be spinning our wheels unless we allow the Holy Spirit to commune with us and direct our lives. And so Paul feels compelled now to go on to say, and quit with that kind of reckless dissipation in drinking that has characterized some of your lives, your walk. And on the contrary, he uses the strongest adversative available to him here. He says, on the contrary, be always led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now you might ask, why all of a sudden does he mention drunkenness? Where does that spring from in his mind? Well, the context of the verse is the immorality that was rampant in their society, the type of behavior he's now termed foolish. And so now he introduces a particular form of foolishness, a particular type of immorality that he has not yet cited. He cited plenty, but now he introduces another one. But his concern, I would submit to you, is not so much with the sin of drunkenness itself, but with its usefulness as a contrast with being filled with the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? It's not that he's not concerned with the first, with drunkenness. The scriptures are clear that when a person misuses alcoholic beverages, he is outside the will of God. We're talking about the will of God. That's outside the will of God. See Romans 13:13. 1 Peter 4, verse 2, where in both of those passages, drunkenness is included in a list of behaviors that are not to characterize Christians. This verse joins in with those in attributing dissipation to the sin of drunkenness. But there is a sense, here is why I think Paul brings it up, there is a sense in which drunkenness, too much drink, controls a person. It controls those that are imbibing too much. And that's an observation that almost all of the commentators on this verse make, and one that Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, expands on at length. Martin Lloyd-Jones is especially helpful here. He's got a 5-volume, I believe it is, commentary on the letter to the Ephesians. And I've made liberal use in this lesson of his insight. A drink is not a stimulus, you know this. It's a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of the brain. Those are what gives a person self-control, wisdom, judgment, discrimination, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a person behave at his or her very best and highest. Lloyd-Jones said, the better a person's control, the better person he is. But too much drink robs a person of that control. Now, it may have been that Paul had in mind what had been repeatedly reported to him about what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's recorded in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the Holy Spirit came down upon all the people. They began speaking in tongues, in foreign languages that they had not known previously. And Paul wasn't there that day, but it was reported to him. And remember, it was quite a situation with all these people speaking in these foreign languages that they did not know. And the scoffers in the crowd accused them, Acts 2:13, accused them of being full of new wine. But Peter stood up and answered those critics. He said, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. On the contrary, what they're witnessing is what God had promised long before would occur when he poured out his Holy Spirit upon mankind. So there is both a comparison and a contrast between these two. Paul's point here concerns not as much the contrast between wine and the Spirit per se as the comparison between the two elevated states that result, either drunkenness or the filling of the Spirit. He is holding out to us the consequences of those contrasting actions. And that's clear from the verses that follow, 19, 20, and 21, in which the results of the filling of the Spirit are given. When a Christian lives a spirit-filled life, he lives a controlled life, an ordered life. In practice, he behaves just as Paul has described. He's careful in how he walks. The opposite of that is dissipation, this word he uses here in verse 18. It's the loss of control. And that word dissipation is the same root word that the Lord Jesus used to describe the behavior of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember the prodigal son. He took his share of his father's estate. He went to a far country, and there he squandered it in loose living. That's the word. That's the same root word as dissipation. That's the word that Jesus used, loose living. It's wasteful. It accomplishes nothing of what the Spirit of God would prompt one to do. It's a lack of self-control. And so when we consider what exactly Paul means when he says, be filled with the Spirit, it's useful to think in terms of control and to start with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just an influence or some energy. He is the third person of the triune God, and as such, he has knowledge, and he has a will, and he is present within believers. It is people who have influence over us, not things, not energies. It is people that have influence over us. So the first thing, perhaps, to consider when we think of being filled with the Spirit is that it concerns a person influencing us, a person seeking to exercise control. A second thing is this is a command. It's an imperative. It's nothing to be considered as optional for the believer. Note also, thirdly, the passive voice of the command. We are to be filled with the Spirit. The New English Bible renders it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. So, far from being the case where we yearn for this thing to be filled with the Spirit, or we constantly are praying for it, or we're wishing that somehow God would grace us with just a little bit more than he has up to this moment, the reality is we already have all of the Spirit that God could give. Paul said that at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So far from that being the case that we should have to beg for this, to be filled with the Spirit, it's rather that we should look in the mirror and see the person who is resisting the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means we don't grieve him by behaving in ways that are contrary to his will, by ignoring him as we do for periods of time. We ignore him because we're busy pursuing sinful pleasures or worldly indulgences. On the contrary, we allow him to run our lives. We seek fellowship with him at every moment. In Colossians, this parallel passage, you know, Colossians and Ephesians are sort of companion letters. And in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, it's noteworthy there that rather than commanding to be filled with the Spirit, Paul urges the church to let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. So part of being filled with the Spirit is also to know his word and obey it and have it be a vital part of our lives. And then the fourth thing to observe about this little command is that it's in the present tense. So first, the Spirit is a person. Secondly, we're commanded to be filled with him. Thirdly, it's our responsibility to submit to him. And now lastly, it's something we are continually to be doing. Now it's true that in the Old Testament, God gave his Spirit in a different way with the Old Testament saints. He did not indwell the Old Testament saints as he has since the day of Pentecost. But we do read at times in the Old Testament of how the Spirit came upon individual men and women on occasions in a mighty way in order to accomplish some special deed for the Lord. Bezalel, for example, in Exodus 31, was filled with the Spirit in order to fulfill his craft in the tabernacle. Samson experienced the special power of the Holy Spirit to perform heroic deeds for Israel. John the Baptist, we're still in Old Testament times, likewise was said to be filled with the Spirit in order to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And in the early days of the church, God poured out his Spirit in especially powerful ways, and those are recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, with Peter, he was filled with the Spirit to speak with boldness. Paul, in Acts 9, filled with the Spirit to suddenly and unexpectedly proclaim Jesus in the very synagogues where he used to grab Christians so that he could take them and have them killed. But as the church was established, a new relationship was inaugurated in which every believer, everyone who trusted in Christ and was saved, was first baptized and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then given the repeated injunctions to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, that is, to live one's life in fellowship with this new person who now indwelt them, and to continually allow themselves to be led and controlled by him. There's a verse in Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is a chapter where Paul talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And there he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, remember, in Galatians chapter 5. And he concludes in verse 25 there, he says this: if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But the word he uses there, translated walk, is not the usual word for walk. There is a word for walk, peripatao. That's not the word he uses. He uses this word stoikeo. It means to keep in step. It's a military term that he uses. So he's telling them, keep in line, keep in step with the Holy Spirit of God. Don't go AWOL. Stay side by side with the Holy Spirit. And so the concept of filling, I think, gives us another dimension of the Spirit's work in our lives and our relation to him. According to Paul, we are to keep on being filled with the Spirit. We ought to always be filled with the Spirit in the sense of allowing him to control us, of yielding our wills to his will, of keeping in step with him. Dan quoted Donald Blesch in his sermon last week, a statement he made about sin. Maybe some of you will remember it when I read it. Blesch said, "While the core of sin is unbelief, its chief manifestations are pride and sensuality." The core of sin is unbelief. Well, when we are filled with the Spirit, we are expressing our belief by yielding our pride to him and fleeing from immorality and sensuality. When we're drunk, we're controlled by alcohol in a negative way that denigrates our senses and debases our personality and mars and deforms our humanity. We're dull and we say inappropriate things and subject ourselves to the coarsest, immodest behavior. When we are filled instead with, not with wine, but with the Holy Spirit of God, we're elevated in every way, conformed more and more to the image of the perfect man, so that we might truly be all that God intends us to be. We have a foretaste of heaven divine, to use that term, because as John MacArthur has written, we are then living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting his mind through the word dominate everything that is thought and done. So I believe that is a better description of what it means to be filled with the Spirit than some of what we often hear. For some, the filling of the Spirit has become kind of a slogan for a second blessing or a higher spiritual plane available only to some. I don't believe that's true. As I said before, we have every spiritual blessing already. It is the case that we must avail ourselves of the blessings of the Spirit of God and more allow Him to walk along beside us as we keep in step with Him. Now, how we do that is to be found in really the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It's blocking and tackling, and I'm not going to take the time. Lloyd-Jones lists a number of them. Obey, don't disobey, don't quench the Spirit. But let us move on to these last three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21. Oh, I did want to say this. How do we do this? It involves a lot of different things. How we walk by the Spirit, how we let Him control our lives. I heard Admiral McRaven speak this week at a function that I was at. He spoke on principles of leadership. McRaven is the guy that, well, he's named president of the University of Texas recently, but he's been commander of special forces. He was part of the group that got bin Laden. A very impressive speaker, but he was talking about principles of leadership. One of the principles of leadership is that you always do the right thing. You always do the right thing. It's kind of like being filled with the Spirit. Always do the right thing. And then he said the corollary to that is often very hard to do the right thing. And that's the Christian life. I heard another man say the week before last, that's why they call it progressive sanctification. It's a work in progress. So let's quickly cover these last three verses. You can see by the outline that those who are filled with the Spirit yield certain results. They join with one another in song to the Lord. They constantly give thanks to God, and they humbly submit to one another. So we're to be filled with the Spirit, Paul writes in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so just a couple of quick observations about this. He seems to have in mind the meetings of the church. Doesn't it feel like that way to you? I think so. This is Christian fellowship. And the meetings of the early Christians must have been quite musical occasions. The distinctions here between these different types of songs, they may have been familiar to the first century readers who read this, but they're not that distinguishable to us today. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What is apparent is a kind of inward-outward connection between them. First, their songs speaking to one another. Their songs were kind of a conversation among the believers in which they encouraged one another in their common faith. But they also sung, keep going, to the Lord as instruments of praise unto Him. It was with their hearts that they sang and made melody to the Lord. And I was thinking about this last Sunday at the Lord's Supper meeting. It was a pretty musical Lord's Supper meeting last Sunday. And I felt the power of song as it pertains to both the inward and outward expressions. When our hearts are engaged in that way, that's the common result. We feel like not only are we expressing ourselves outward to God, but there's kind of an inward communication amongst the saints. We're joining in together to sing these hymns of praise, to pronounce in song these great doctrines of the faith, and it fills our hearts when we do it, I think, in the right way and with the right spirit, when we're filled with the Spirit. And I think a kind of sub-idea here, I'm going to sound like a church lady, but in this context of Paul's, a sub-idea is that Christians ought to have better things to do than hanging out in bars all the time. I think it'd be good to go to church. It's a good thing to go to church and be with the saints and engage in this. A second result Paul gives is in verse 20. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The Christian life should be full of thanksgiving. God's been very good to us. He's been wondrously good. There will be a time for grieving and sorrow. It's not necessary to take this little phrase, all things, as so comprehensive that it includes the evil that we encounter in our lives or the tragedies that come upon us. And Paul does qualify it, I think, in the verse. It's everything that is consistent with the loving fatherhood of God and the self-revelation He has given us. And His Son, the Lord Jesus. And finally, a further result of the filling of the Spirit in the lives of believers is that we consequently submit to one another. And as you know, that will be the theme of the verses to follow here. Be subject to one another, Paul says, in the fear of Christ. And so we're back at the start. It's back to the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. And it is supremely wise to allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit of God, to be led and controlled by Him. The Christian life is a journey. It is a pilgrimage, each step to be taken in the same direction, in great faith, never straying from our path for long, the path laid out for us by the Spirit. Abraham, what do we say about Abraham? When we talk about Abraham, what characterized him? He was a man of faith. And he obeyed God. That's what he is known for. He obeyed God's commands. Well, here is our command from God for today. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Allow Him to lead you and control you. I often catch myself, maybe you do too, I often catch myself praying, Lord, lead me. Lord, guide me. When the elders get together, we start with prayer, obviously. And sometimes we'll catch ourselves saying, Lord, guide us tonight. He will guide us. He will lead you. The key is to follow. That's really the key, to follow Him. Will wisdom mark our path? Will the will of God become our will? As we are led by the Spirit, as we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, we discover the wondrous beauty and grace of His will for us and experience the full an abundant life that Jesus offers to us. Why we don't do that is mystifying, isn't it? I heard, like I said earlier, this guy that I heard 2 weeks ago, it's progressive. It's a progressive thing. Well, may the Lord progress us in it this week. And in the time that is left for us in this Christian walk, let us redeem it while we have it. God in Christ, in His Spirit, indwells us. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's saying, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. What a privilege we have when we walk by the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted in him, you're still in your sin, you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, I urge you, lay out your sin before Him. Lay out your rebellion before the only one God has sent to take upon Himself the punishment for your sin. Believe in Him and you'll be saved. You'll be given the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Hope you'll do that. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the encouragement from Your Word. We thank You that You are patient with us as we frequently wander from the path. We don't keep in step with Your Spirit, but what an enormous gift You have given us to give us Your very Spirit to live within us. We know the Lord Jesus is walking amongst us in our church, and Your Spirit is within us. May we yield ourselves to Him daily in a greater way so that You might be exalted and that we might live the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.